Thank you, Lord, for this morning. And we just come before you now. As we've worshiped, we've prepped our hearts to receive. And I just pray for a blessing on the Bible study as we go through your word. Lord, would you draw us close to you, challenge us, and point out through your Holy Spirit the areas that, Lord, we need to bring before you and give over to you to allow you to be King in every area of our lives. Father, that's my prayer. Lord, you bless this church, bless my church family today through the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we pick up in 1 Kings, we are actually continuing the story of David, although his story is coming to a quick end, the end of David's reign, and we're going to see Solomon actually ascend to the throne. It's interesting when you begin to put it into perspective, the timeline of what we're seeing, and that is that David had ministered and served, 1,000 years before the birth and the arrival of Christ, and that Solomon will ascend to the throne right around 971 BC. Just to put it into perspective, you know, our country is just a little over 200 years old. Just to kind of see the time that's going to come from David all the way up to Christ. It just helps to put it into perspective. It's amazing that God has preserved his word, you know, and the stories and the truth that's there through the Holy Spirit throughout through the ages. First in Kings originally was all one book. And so when they translated it from the Septuagint, they split it up into two books in order to kind of make it easier to read. But this is a continuation of the history of Israel. And some of the running themes that we're going to see throughout the next two books are, of course, the consequences of rebellion, because we're going to see the Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. We're going to see another theme of the sovereignty of God, that even when we are faithless, God is faithful. And so he's going to honor the promises that he gave Israel throughout this time. We're going to see a lot of good kings, but we're also, and some good prophets, but we're also going to see Israel as a culture just slowly slipping, sliding away from the Lord, which will lead to their captivity for both the North and South Kingdom. Just amazing overall, we're going to see such correlations between them and really where we're at today in our own culture. So some amazing stuff. But with that, guys, let's pick it up in verse 1 as we pick up the story of David. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. So if you're looking for a definitive, the Bible states that when you reach the age of 70, you are old. That's what it says. Although I must say, I mean, today we're not, today they actually say 70 is your new 50. I mean, we are living a little bit longer, but in the ancient days, for David to live at the age of 70, he certainly was old. But especially when you consider his life, what he had gone through. The physical demands had been put on his body through the warfare and through, the stress, the emotional stress, the hardships that he went through, the pressures of leading a nation, and not only leading Israel, but then also leading the surrounding countries that Israel had conquered, keeping them in check, keeping them where they were at, but also him dealing with his own personal struggles, perhaps the guilt of sin that he had committed, and how the pain and heartbreak that had then spilled over into his family of watching his own children's sins, one of his sons raping his daughter. How do you work through that? But then to turn around and have another son murder that son, and just the compound, the rebellion of Absalom, and those kind of mental pressures will certainly age a person by a long shot, just as much as physical hardship. So I would say at this point, at 70 years old, when the Holy Spirit writes that David was old, there's a lot more going on. I would say that David had lived several lives, in a sense, at this point. And so it says that David, and we're going to find out later that his age was 70, is where he's at. But it says that he was unable to keep his body warm. So, you know, no matter how many blankets they threw on him, no matter what they did, he was unable to generate heat. No matter the fire that they built in the fireplace, no matter much hot coffee he drank, he just couldn't get that body, that core temperature up. And so his servants, they come up with a solution. And that in verse 2, it says, therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought out for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. Now, this is the first of two reasons that we're going to cover as to why they're doing this. But the first one, the first possible reason for this is a medical reason. Josephus actually refers this as one of the ways that they would treat this, as to bring a young person into the bed, and originally not for physical reasons, but to minister to him. Now, I don't know if you've got kids, if you've ever had one of your kids crawl into bed with you at a young age and sleep with you. I don't know about you guys, but mine are like little nuclear batteries. And, you know, you wake up in a pool of sweat because they're just radiating heat. Now, sadly, as life goes on, it becomes more difficult. And then your wife gets in bed and she decides to put her cold stone feet right between your thighs, you know, to get warmed up. You're like, Lord. So, you know, in the ancient world, this is the equivalent of an electric blanket. You know, but, you know, I'm just wondering, though, that I would have thought, and I thought about this for a while. I was like, you'd have thought that they could have brought in one of his other wives. He had many wives. Surely one of them was going, I don't know if I should say this, in a menopause, and maybe the hot flashes could have, right? I don't know. Sorry. Maybe I shouldn't have gone there. Verse 3. So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him. But notice this, underline this, this is important, but the king did not know her. I believe David learned his lesson. And the second reason behind this, remember, David learned his lesson with Bathsheba. He never took another wife from that point on, after that happened. And even at this point, the fact that he did not take her, and here's the thing, there's nothing physical about this relationship, but in the Bible days, in the Middle East cultures, this would have been a common thing. Remember, it was the Israelites who said, we want a king like all of the other nations. And so they got a king. God gave them a king. Well, in their perspectives, all of the other nations, one of the things that they would do is when the king got older, he was expected to be able to keep his vitality, to continue to be able to reproduce. And when that king was no longer able to sire children, then that king would be challenged for his position. He would be in jeopardy of losing the throne. And so it's quite possible the second reasoning behind the servants bringing in this young, attractive woman was the idea of, well, we're going to see if King David still has it. If he's still got, you know, the mojo there. But I believe he refuses because he understands and he's learned his lesson that multiple wives is not a good thing. And so that he doesn't go down that path. You got to remember that he's only the second king in the history of the nation. Only Saul before him. And yet, because it was the accepted culture and the norms of the area that would have impacted the thoughts of the people, they're looking on and trying to see whether or not this will spark a fire within David and that there's some vitality there. But actually what we're going to see is the spark is going to spark a wildfire within his own family. Isn't it sad? I just, my heart breaks for David. He's been through so much. And here he is, we're gonna see he's on his deathbed. He's getting ready to finish things out in the next chapter. And we're gonna say goodbye to him. But even at this point, he's cold, he's unable, he's old, he's cold, he's, you know, he can't get any warmth. And yet, even now, we're gonna find that he's gonna be placed in the midst of another trial with his family. Look at the next verse. Verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Does that sound familiar? If you've been with us, you'll recognize that because that's the same thing that his big brother Absalom did when he tried to rebel, trying to put himself out there. And with all the chariots and the horsemen, he's trying to bring attention to himself. That, you know, look, I'm the next king. I will be the next king. And look, there's nothing wrong with godly ambition. But here what we're seeing is a principle for you and I, that the Bible condemns selfish ambition, selfish exaltation. And here we have the brother of Absalom who killed Amnon, again, who raped Tamar. And now he is taking advantage of his father's failing condition to try to elevate himself into this position of power. And he's violating one of the basic principles of Scripture, that we should always let God exalt us and not exalt ourselves, not place ourselves in a position where we're not supposed to be. The Psalms, David would write, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord," James would write, "and he will lift you up." And of course, Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through self-ambition." Christ, when he's sharing the ambition, sharing the parable of the ambitious guest, talking about the man who seated himself to the right of in the best seat as he came to the dinner, Christ would say, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So there's an important principle for you and I, that we need to be content with where we're at and understand that God's the one who moves us from one position to another, and being patient and allowing him to do that work. Sadly, Adonijah takes things into his own hand. And we know a little bit, in verse 6, we get to know a little bit more about him and probably why he is the young man that he is. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so? Listen up, dads." There's no discipline here. This is one of David's failings. He was unable to have a relationship with his sons. And so for whatever reason, he did not have any communication. There was no disciplining that was taken care of. But also, we see that Adonijah was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So he's the younger brother of Absalom. And so David fails here. But here's something else, though, and I think this is played out. When we look at Hollywood, we see young stars, and even the music industry, we see young people who are very attractive, but they have no discipline, they have no structure in their lives. It's so sad to watch how often those lives are just destroyed. And you can see them and you watch them crumble right before your eyes. And that's what I think. And there's certainly, you have to be careful when you have good looks without any sort of structure or guidance. In this world today, you're so quickly taken advantage of or misled. And we just need to pray. And here, you know, oftentimes without that father figure to be able to discipline, and that's where the prayer comes in. That the great thing is that if you give your life to Christ, guess what? You have a father in heaven, and he will give you the guidance. He will give you the direction that you need, even if you are good looking. Verse 7. Then he conferred, and that goes for basically everybody in this room. Yeah. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. So here we see there he's growing. Now he's looking to seek out men of prominence that he can gather around him to secure his claim for the throne. And so we see Joab and Abiathar the priest. Now why would they join with Adonijah? Well, let me suggest that both of these men have been passed over for one reason. David has looked past them. Joab has always been one who looked out for himself. And so he's very selfish. He's looking on. Perhaps he's seeing Solomon. And he says, "You know what? I don't see Solomon as being a strong king. And so I'm going to throw my support behind Adonijah." But he's also one who's kind of on the outskirts of David's goodwill right now, because he's the one who slew Absalom. Remember? And so for that reason, I'm sure Joab is thinking, this is the right place to hitch my wagon to. So I'm going to follow him. And Abiathar the priest also goes along. Verse 8, "But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei," this is not the same Shimei that cursed David earlier, "Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah." So there was a group that's kind of left off. They're not contacted. They don't go along. Verse 9, "And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by in Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Now listen, folks, if you're planning anything, a get-together or a night out, and as you're discussing your plans, and you say, well, we can invite this person, but let's not invite Pastor Jay. Let's not invite this person because, well, at the point when you're beginning to think that, and for some reason, you're going to be doing something that somebody else in the church, you might want to question whether or not you should be doing that in the first place. It's the whole concept of, you know, if you're watching television, would you feel comfortable if Jesus was sitting in the seat right next to you? Or would you change the channel? Just something to throw out there. But here, Adonijah, he keeps certain people off on the side. He does not invite them. Verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. It's intriguing to me that this is all going down in a 24-hour period. So you can almost see there's a battle going on for the throne. Nathan, knowing what has happened, understanding what's happened, now he goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? And so there's a conspiracy taking place. And as a prophet, you know, I don't know, perhaps the Lord has given him instructions on how to handle this. So he comes to Bathsheba. Verse 12, he says, come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Of course, in those days, as one king would take power, it was very common for them to then purge the kingdom of anyone who might be a threat. And so it's very possible that as Adonijah would take power, that not only Solomon, but Bathsheba would also be executed. And so, and here's the thing, God had already determined that Solomon would be king. We see that. We're going to see that promise reiterated in just a moment. So understand that Adonijah has declared war against God. These are never good odds. They never work out, do they? And we've seen it over and over again. But Adonijah, he's done this. It's not a good idea. And he has no hope for success, as we're going to see. Verse 13, go immediately. Nathan says, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? In other words, I want you to remind him of his promise. Remember that promise? Remind him of that. And then, verse 14, while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words by two witnesses. Remember, there's a verse concerning that by two witnesses you'll see the truth. And so here, of course, then again, David's old. Maybe he has a hard time remembering. And so Nathan's saying, well, I'll just come in and we'll remind him again. But so here's the plan. So verse 15, Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was there serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, what is your wish? And then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. And so apparently David has not made it clear to the nation considering who would be the next king. And so she informs him, listen, everyone's a little misguided here. No one really knows what's happened, David. You need to clarify this for us. Verse 21, otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. In other words, they're going to take us out, David. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And so He told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan." They told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and he has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon." And so, he's reiterating this. This is who he's invited. This is who wasn't. David, is this by your approval? And has this thing been done? Verse 27, "By the Lord the king. And you have not told your servant who would sit on the throne by the Lord and the king after him?" And then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." Apparently, as Nathan came in, Bathsheba would have exited in order for there to be a private conference. So he calls Bathsheba back in. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." And then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with your servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So here comes the prominence. David commands, "Listen, I want you to put Solomon on my mule." Now, this would have been a special mule. The people would have been used to seeing David only on this particular mule, because anybody who would proclaim themselves and rode on that mule would essentially be saying, "I am king." And so there's a very specific reason he's doing it. As they're going through the streets down to Gihon, which was a freshwater spring, it would have been a gathering place. It would have placed with lots of people, because that would be the place where they would come to get fresh water. So very wise, as they go out and they begin to blow the trumpets, and so all can see that David is proclaiming that Solomon would be king. Verse 35, "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, that's kind of David's secret guard, special forces that would have protected him, they went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. And then Zadok and the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. This would be representative of the Holy Spirit, essentially anointing him now to be king. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. This is an incredible celebration is now taking place. And note, it would only be just a few blocks away from where Adonijah was having his own little party. And so up goes the noise, up goes the celebration. And so meanwhile, here's what's happening. Verse 41. "Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, 'Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?' And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, 'Come in, you are a prominent man, and bring good news.'" Verse 43. "Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing. So the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. So I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop at that point. Forks drop. You know, what happened? And it said, because suddenly all of these men, those that have connected themselves with Adonijah, realize that they are now in a very, very precarious place. Moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, verse 47. And may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So, verse 49, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each went his own way. So they start slipping out in every direction. We got to get away from this. Now, verse 15, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And so he arose, and he went and took a hold of the horns of the altar. Now, the altar, this is where the sin sacrifice would take place in the tabernacle. And so this altar, the brazen altar, it had these four horns. And it's almost as if Adonijah, he goes in there, and he's like, okay, like this is his home base. Like, I'm safe. You can't touch me here. So he's clinging on to the horns. You know, you can't touch me here. And this was passed on, and it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he... his years. You with me? That at this point, he's given an opportunity to strike out. He could have ordered the death of Adonijah right then and there. But rather than do that, he says, you know what? I'm going to err on the side of grace. And I'm going to, you know what? I'm going to give him a chance. I'm going to believe the best in someone until he proves me otherwise. I love that, because that's a principle for you and I that we should adhere to today. That's what the Bible tells us. It says that love believes the best of every person. It doesn't say that love believes the worst in every person. It means that when somebody says something about your Christian brother or your Christian sister, the first thing that you should do is not believe it, but immediately have some disbelief in your heart. That you in some way would say, I need to know more, because you want to believe the best in that person. You believe the best of that individual. And that's why we must be careful as Christians. Because many times when we hear things, we believe it as gospel. And then it makes matters worse without checking the facts. We begin to spread the unsubstantiated rumor, and we find ourselves causing division within the body. Which we know the Lord proclaims that one of the things that he hates is that of one who causes division within the body. Solomon is already handling conflicts. Conflicts between his brothers. And in the same way, we too have to handle conflicts in our lives. We all disagree with different people. Or someone who wrongs us. Or we see someone who does something and we know it's going to hurt them individually. But what are we going to do with that information? That's a big question. How do you handle it? Certainly the devil can have his heyday with these kinds of situations, because he wants to see us divided, turning against one another, having us slander one another, backbite one another. And so we have to be very careful. Because, I mean, look, aren't we? We're living in a time right now when everyone seems to have this tabloid mentality. Right? What is it about online, like right now with the internet, that people are so quick to go out and air out their dirty laundry and their grievances with somebody or somebody from work or a family member? And it breaks my heart, because I think, oh, there's got to be a better avenue to do this. All you're doing is sowing more discord amongst those who perhaps don't know the full story. And our society is obsessed with this. You look at television with the talk shows that are out there, the Donahues, was Donahue even around anymore? He's not, is he? but you know what I'm, People's Court, when they bring them in, and here they are, they're going back and forth, and people suck it up. They love it. And then we look at what's happening in the news today, where when news breaks, you'd think that we're in our country, where we're supposed to be able to be given a fair trial. Oftentimes people are convicted and declared guilty before they ever have a chance to even give their side of the story. It happens locally, it happens on the national scene, and it's a problem that we need to be careful, because it can also seep right into the church when we hear something about somebody else. Oh, we love that, don't we? Did you hear about, what? And then you find yourself on the side of your chair. Tell me, Pastor, what is it? It's the tickling that we want to hear that little extra bit of gossip, and then keep on going. You know, it's a new rumor. And let me tell you something, guys. Again, God doesn't take kindly to people that do that, that in some way are causing that division. In fact, one of the very things that God identifies as something that he hates is the person who, again, sows discord among the brethren. And it's declared in the book of Proverbs, interestingly, that Solomon would write, that person would spread rumors, that would spread innuendos, that would slander others. God hates that. And so then we're told, in the book of Romans chapter 16, Paul speaks, he says, I urge you, brethren, mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them. Be careful. Don't be that person that is behind the spreading of a rumor. Don't be that person that gossips. It's wrong. It's sinful. And it's displeasing to God. So Solomon, I believe, in his wisdom here, errs on the side of grace, giving him an opportunity, which is interesting, because in our next study, we're going to see that Adonijah, his story doesn't end well. Verse 53, so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and he fell down before the King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your house. Hey, go home. Go home. And so that's it. Listen, as we're closing out this chapter, I want to go back, though, and I want to talk a little bit about David and this young maiden, because I think there's a great point there for you and I to take home. You see, David was getting kind of old. He was feeling kind of cold. And so his servants come up with this plan. Well, David, in order to prove your vitality, we're going to give you this young gal. Let's see what happens. And I say that because if we're not careful, the same thing can happen in our own lives. As you grow a little older, or you're growing in your walk with the Lord, suddenly things seem to get a little ho-hum. And you begin to get a little cold. You start to begin to look for different things. It's interesting. Abishag, go back, circle her name right out to this. It means my father is a wanderer. And so we need to be careful that we don't find ourselves wandering from what is good. There's an old song, and I hate to ruin this song for you because it's a very catchy tune. But in one of the verses, it puts it this way. Well, there's Flo on my left and there's Mary on my right, but Janie is the girl, well, that I'll be with tonight. And when she asks me which one I love the best, I'll tear open my shirt and show them Rosie on my chest, because I'm a wanderer. Yeah, I'm a wanderer. I roam around and round. No. Wandering. Notice that they brought her to him, this woman whose name means my father is a wanderer. But I want you to know, it didn't work. It never works, folks. And if you're in the place today in your walk, for whatever reason, you're a little cold, you're a little old and you're just feeling a little out there and you just begin to start having those types of thoughts. Well, I just want to have a little bit of fun. And so you begin to flirt with your Abishag, with that perhaps it's a gal at work or a guy that you've started speaking with. And well, you know, it's okay, it's innocent. She makes me feel wanted, she makes me feel desired, or he listens to me, and I've been with this other person for so long, you know, it just, there's a freshness here. And so, you know, you're going around, you know, the kind of the proverbial midlife crisis. Remember, that's what got David into trouble with Bathsheba. He had learned his lesson there. But during that midlife crisis, that's when his eyes began to wander and look for something else that would bring warmth in his life. And it can happen at any time. We talk about being old and being cold, but guys, in your walk, this can happen when you're young, when you're midlife, when you're old. It doesn't really matter, because if you allow yourself to begin, your eyes, your heart to begin to wander away from what you know is to be true, you're setting yourself up for big, big problems. And the enemy loves that. He loves to get us to the point where we have to wander and begin to look, to get in there. And do you guys know, does it frustrate you when you go into your grocery store and you find out that for whatever reason, they've decided to change around the aisles? I went into Kroger this morning looking for some soup. And I was like, all of a sudden, I parked my buggy and I went directly to where I knew the soup would be. And I looked down and it's the broth. What in the world? What's going on? And I look down and there's the guy. He's like, this happened last night. He's shifting up the aisles and changing everything around. It irks me. I've been shopping in the same grocery store for 10 years. I like to know where things are at. That's why I go there. But you know, there's a reason why they do that. Of course, it has to go back with the buck. But there's a reason why they do it. The reason why they do that is because they want you to look and wander around with the idea that you might find something else that you haven't seen before and buy it. It's a strategy. And the enemy does the same thing. Where we find ourselves, we become complacent a little bit, and he loves to sneak in there and get you to begin to wander around and look for things that you haven't had before. And yet, you know, the Lord says to you and I have you in this place. And it's a good place where I see you, and you will be the most blessed. And this is where we have to be careful, where we don't exalt ourselves and move ourselves into places where we're not supposed to be. Because listen, he has you exactly where he wants you right now. Whether it's your job, your marriage, the person that you're married to, where you're living, but you have to trust him. That he's the one that will make the changes that are necessary in your life. That he's the one that will move you where you need to be moved. That he will bring the satisfaction that you need. And the Lord, he's saying, he's like, will you just trust me? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. He abides with us still as we trust and obey, for there's no other way to happiness in Jesus but that we trust and obey. Listen, guys, as a fellow sinner, with you, I'm telling you, listen to me, wandering, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You're not that hot. You're not. She or he may be saying this or that, and they might be, you know, in some way making you feel special, but you're not that hot. And listen, in the end, you're going to get burnt. It's going to lead to tragedy. And the offspring of that, wandering to places that you do not belong, is going to bring you to a place where you don't want to be. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, Peter. Remember Peter? Peter made his mistake. That day when Jesus kind of said that you're all going to forsake me. And remember, Peter said, no, Lord, not me. I'll never forsake you. And it was at that point when Jesus turned to him and said, oh, Peter, before the night's over, before the crow crows three times, you're going to deny me. Not so, Lord. And of course, as the story goes on later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to disciples in the most difficult of times for him. He says, listen, Peter, will you and James and John come and pray with me? And so they went apart from the other disciples. And as Jesus began to pray, do you remember what happened? They fell asleep, didn't they? They fell asleep. And when they awoke, the soldiers were there and they were ready to take Jesus away back to the house of Caiaphas. And it says that Peter followed off from afar. And he sought, listen, once they got to the house of Caiaphas where Jesus was put in the midst of an illegal trial, it's there that Peter sought to find warmth. Where? At the fire of the enemy. At the very fire of the soldiers who had just come and arrested his Messiah. And yet he sought to warm himself there. And it was there that he got burnt. He failed. He got burned. Why did he get burned? Because he was wandering and looking for heat in all of the wrong places. It was not the right place. And so later, though, and we know that after the crucifixion, Peter, of all places, you know, he looks to his guys. He's like, after the resurrection, Peter says, look, I'm going fishing. Which, as much as I love the idea that he went fishing, it was the wrong thing because Jesus had told him to go and wait for me in a specific place. And yet Peter went and he took some of the disciples with me. And remember, they fished all night long. Didn't catch a thing, nothing. And then suddenly they look as the sun begins to rise, and the next morning they look and there's a fire upon the beach and there's a man there, and the man calls out to him and said, hey, have you caught anything? And this is a miracle, the mere fact that they said no, if you've ever talked to a fisherman, because you've always got, you know, well, I've had lots of bites, or you should have been seen the one that got away. No, they just say, no, we haven't caught anything. And the man says, hey, listen, take your nets. I want you to throw them on the right side of the boat. And I'm sure they were like, whatever. We've been out here all night long and you want us to cast it on the right side of the boat? What? But they do it. And you guys know the story, right? Suddenly the nets are filled completely with fish, to the point where they can't even pull them over. Can't get it up. Now, why? Listen, whatever Jesus says, and of course, Christ is the one that says, whenever Jesus tells you to do something right, it's the right thing to do. He said, do it on the right side. It was the right thing to do. And suddenly the fish are full. And then one of the disciples says, look, it's Jesus. And then Peter pulls a Forrest Gump. He just dives right off of the boat and he swims to the shore. And he's there, and look, Jesus is there. The fire is going, and the very thing that Peter had been looking for all night long, Jesus already had fish there on the fire, ready to be eaten, ready to be consumed, ready to be broken with him. And so the very thing that Peter had been looking for all night long, this fish, Jesus had it right at hand, freshly grilled, ready to eat. And haven't we discovered that to be the same thing? That when we find ourselves going out and looking and wandering around and looking for satisfaction in some other place, in the end, we're always brought back to the truth that if we want to try and find true warmth, trying to find true satisfaction, it has to come from the hands of Jesus. And so Peter learns this. And I love, as you read through John chapter 21, you see Peter's restoration. And Jesus puts him back into ministry. Even though he was out doing really fishy things, he comes back. Jesus sees past that. And so he's okay. And then look again, David, they came to David and said, David, you need a woman to warm yourself, to show that you are in control. But it did not work. He knew her not. He knew her not. It wouldn't work. Listen, are you flirty fishing, folks? Are you out there putting out your bait and wandering and looking for something else? Are you internetting? Be careful. Be careful. Again, I know how the thoughts can go. well, our relationship isn't just where it's not where it was before. She doesn't appreciate me like she used to. He doesn't get me. He doesn't listen. Listen, if you toy with those thoughts and you begin to wander down that road, you will get burnt. So, but God forgives us, right? He forgives me. Of course he does. So what's the big deal? Well, let me tell you about Peter again. Do you know that church history tells us that when Peter would get up and he would get ready to preach, there would be those in the background that would often heckle him. Cock-a-doodle-doo! Just as a reminder of his own failure. And it would follow him. The way that it says is that it would follow him for the rest of his days. And I say that because the scars and the hurts would remain in the same way that if you choose to go down the path and wander away from where you know God has placed you, you too will find yourself dealing with the failings that would be talked about, perhaps by your family or by the church, for the rest of your life. And it doesn't matter where you're at. You say, well, I'm young. Guys, the same thing applies to you. You can lose your way. You can backslide. You begin to wander. You seek to get your heat from some other Abishag. But listen, it will never, ever work. So today, what I'm saying is that the Lord says to you and I have you in this place where I see you will be most blessed. Your work, you're married, wherever you're living. Guys, he abides with us. And if we trust and obey, there's no other way again. Listen. Fire is a powerful tool. It brings life, but it also brings destruction. And that destroys everything in its path. And it's interesting, when you look at fire in the Bible, we see that played out. Firstly, that of destruction. Listen to the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, he says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to note that that fire was prepared not for mankind, but for the devil and his angels. But for those who choose to reject Christ completely and utterly, understand that that is where you're headed. It is a very sobering thought that there is a place of torment, of being separated from the Father. But guys, there are more verses in the Bible when it comes to fire, speaking of its useful purposes. And God's word is frequently represents the powerful presence of the Lord. The tongues of fire that would come down on the disciples. And we often, again, we think of it as destructive or painful, but when we become Christians, we see the fire of the Holy Spirit as being life-giving and helpful because it purifies. We no longer fear the fire of hell. Instead, we pursue God, and as we pursue him, that all-consuming fire purifies us, cleanses us, and brings us into a state we are closer to the image of Jesus Christ. And I love the description that's given to us by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 concerning Christ. Because there, Christ is described as having his eyes were as flames of fire. How many of you love to sit in front of a campfire and just look, or a fireplace, and look at the tongues of flame? There's something that happens. There's comfort that takes place. And I feel that. I see that in Christ. And although fire can be frightening, when we think about a fireplace, when we think about a campfire, there's much more comfort there. And I see that in the aspect of the eyes of Jesus. Guys, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, an amazing thing is going to happen, because he's going to look at all of our works, and that righteous, holy fire is going to burn away all the rubble, all of the stubble. And what's going to be left behind are precious stones, gold and silver, in which he sees in us. And then with eyes that are flaming with warmth, he's going to look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Man, is that a relief? That is a tremendous relief, because I know I have a whole lot of wood and a huge pile of hay and stubble that needs to be burnt away. But in that day, it will disappear under his gaze. That is the hope of heaven that we have. Guys, listen, do not allow the enemy to whisper in your ears and take you down that path to begin to wander away from the heat. It will not work as you begin to look for warmth outside of the fire and the warmth that we find in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Listen, and as we close, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up so we can close out in praise. But I'm concerned that there is perhaps one person or a couple people or even several here that this is an issue. That in some way you have began to wander down, and whatever it might be, whether it's online or a relationship with somebody that you know deep down, you know this relationship is headed in a place where it's not supposed to be. Guys, now's the time. This is the time you confess it. And you say, I'm going to stop wandering because I want my relationship with my spouse. I want my relationship with the Lord to be holy. So God, would you look at me this morning? Would you examine my heart? And as we come back again and we begin to lift up our voices and praise him, I pray that it would be a place and a time of worship that we would be able to bring these things before the Lord and say, bring me back. I repent because I don't want to have to go through the consequences and the heartache that will come from going down that path. Lord, would you change my heart? Amen. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you'd speak to us no matter where we're at. God, you have a special message for each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you'd do a special work in the hearts of Calvary Chapel Augusta. Would you bring each one of us to that place to just really examine and pinpoint any area, any place, any position where we might have found ourselves beginning to walk away, to look somewhere else other than you for satisfaction, for warmth, because it will not work. And Lord, I pray, if there is one person here this morning who does not know you in any way, and we talked about the fire that's been set aside for destruction, Lord, this today is the day, the opportunity that through Jesus Christ, through your Son that you sent to take the penalty of sin upon himself, that we might be washed clean, that we might have the hope of heaven, that we might not no longer be fearful of the fire, but embrace it and embrace him. Lord, would you convict their hearts and draw them? Would you just break down the walls today and allow them to come to know you? And pray that prayer. Lord, I want you to be the king of my heart. I believe that you died for my sins. Lord, would you do that work today? We give you praises and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.